All righty then. Okay, good morning, Lifehouse Church. It's good to see you all here. We are going to be wowed by God's Word this morning. I've got some awesome things, but first, I have a quiz. That's right, I have a quiz for you all this morning. Okay, here's the quiz. Are we ready back there with my PowerPoint? What do E.L. Gruber, you got that? Bring up E.L. Gruber. Yes, okay, thank you. What do E.L. Gruber, Ann Lee, George Ripley, Johann George Rapp, and John Humphreys Noyes all have in common? Yeah, I know popular names, but do any of those names strike you as familiar? Yeah, Ripley's Believe It or Not. Okay, but besides that. Okay, well, all right, so we're digging deep here. Does anybody got anything? Okay, Nina, show them what they have in common. They are all founders of a utopian society. Yeah, I figured you guys should have known that one. Seriously, right? You know, honestly, there have been hundreds of communal utopian experiments attempted in the United States over the years. Hundreds of them. They differ in a lot of different ways, but each society shared this common bond in a vision for people to live together in a unified, harmonious community. So that was at the core of all these utopian societies, that people would just get along with each other, you know? Author Robert Heinz, he defines utopian society for us: a group of people who are attempting to establish a new social pattern based on a vision of the ideal society and who have withdrawn themselves from the community at large to embody that vision. You know, I mean, there's some marks of even Christianity in that. And in fact, Christianity has played a major role in the developing of a lot of these utopian experiments. Communities such as the Shakers or the Amana colonies, as well as the Oneida community and the Brook Farm, they all had their origins in the European Protestant Reformation and the Enlightenment. They all believed that they could create an environment where people would cooperate with each other and love each other. They were trying to revive the Christian community of the first century church that you read about in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, where no one was in need and they shared everything in common. And you just get this idea that everybody loved each other and got along, and were nice. In fact, E.L. Gruber was a former Lutheran minister, and he was among many Europeans seeking a more meaningful religious experience. That's what he wanted out of life, and a lot of them back then. And so in 1714, he founded the Community of True Inspiration. That's versus false inspiration. It's true inspiration. And this was an effort to return back to the basics of Christianity found in Acts chapter 2. And this movement became known as Pietism, and it focused on a personal experience with God, and the emphasis was on sincere humility and an earnest study of the Bible. Eventually, the inspirationists came to America, and they established the Amana colonies. That's how it got started. They just sought a place where they could live in unity and peace and simplicity. A place where God's people could love one another. I mean, is that all that bad? I mean, what's wrong with that? Why is that too much to ask? Why do people have to, like, try to create some special little enclave in the world just to live that out? Is that such a pie-in-the-sky notion that it's doomed for failure? I mean, we almost laugh it off. Why is that so hard to do? Why is it that every utopian society has ended up being a contribution to the historical society? I worked on that one a long time. Yeah, why? Well, we are studying the book of Ephesians this summer with an emphasis of putting handles on Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 that a lot of you guys memorized this week. You have been taught, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I was thinking about asking somebody to come up there and quote that, but, you know, I just figured I was on a roll. So there it is. You guys have been working on that all week. With our identity in Christ as the foundation of how we ought to live. Remember, what we do is a product of who we are or who we think we are. And Bob shared about this last week. He said, in order to really believe what God says about you, you need to renew your mind. We need to transform our thinking. It's an inescapable necessity that to renew your mind with the truth of what God says about you, about what's right and wrong, about what life is really all about. Inescapable. And you got to never forget, guys, your theology directly affects your livology. What you believe about God, does he exist? Is he close at hand? Does he care about you at all? Does he actually love you? Did he even die on a cross for you? What you believe about God, really believe, directly affects the way you live your life. And so in Ephesians, after nailing down and praying for all the believers in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians, the first thing that Paul talks about is our identity, our unity as believers in Christ. And so we need to pray so that this whole message isn't another flight into fantasy, but really it's an implementation of reality. That's what I want. I think that's what you guys want. You only go around once. I want to live the truth. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would reveal your truth to us. Who am I? I'm nothing apart from you. With you, with your word, wow, is there power? Is there purpose? Is there a reason for living? You've made it readily available. God, I pray that pride wouldn't get in the way. Help us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name. Okay, Ephesians 4 starts off by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, where NIV uses the word then, other translations use the word therefore. If you ever come across the word therefore, you've got to ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? And what it's there for is to point you back to what he had been talking about earlier. In this context, he's pointing back to all three chapters that Ephesians starts off with. He's pointing back to everything he just got done saying. Okay? So what does he say there? If chapters 1, 2, and 3 gets really deep, really fast, as he shares what I believe are some of the most profound truths ever spoken. Paul lays out what a Christian is. He lays it out. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be a believer in Christ? He lays it out there, this born-again stuff that Jesus talked about with Nicodemus, this new creation stuff that Paul talked about to the Corinthians. He lays it out. He details it for us. And the Bible makes it clear that a believer in Christ is simply different. They are different. They have been changed. They've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul lays out for us in vivid detail what we have become because our unity is dependent on our identity. Right here in this church, in any church across the landscape of the world, their unity ultimately will be determined by their perception of their identity. What is that identity? Again, it is no problem for me to remind you of these things. This is who you are according to God, based on Ephesians chapter 1 primarily. Before the world was even created, the triune God, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, working together in cooperative unity, chose you. You have been chosen by God. I was thinking, wow, finally, after being overlooked all my grade school years and high school years, you know, during PE class, it was like the last guy picked for anything. I mean, I thought I had skills. Nobody else did. After being overlooked and feeling worthless, that, you know, I'll never be able to do the things I wanted to do. You know, be a football player or something. The Creator of everything picked me. He picked me. He chose me. He chose you in Christ by grace. I mean, I can't even get proud about it. Like, I got skills. He just picked me. I was just standing in line. That's all I was doing. I was standing in line. He goes, I'll take that one. Take that one. He chose me, and he chose you. And then he adopted us. He adopted us. Adoption in the New Testament, it specifically refers to the official act of a father as he bestows the status of full adulthood on his son. It's not necessarily somebody that's not a part of the family that you go and you say, hey, we'd like to adopt you into our family. That idea can be included specifically. In the New Testament, it was somebody who was already a son, but then was officially given the right of full adulthood, placing the family member into the privileges and the blessings and the responsibility of adulthood. That means even the youngest Christian among us has everything in Christ that even the most mature has. Everything in Christ. It's available for you. As young as you are, you say, I just made Jesus my Lord yesterday. You got it. By God's grace, you have all the rights and blessings of Christ available to you. And he accepted you. He accepted us. You know, in ourselves, we're not that acceptable. We're not acceptable at actually at all to God. Bob made this clear. Wow, in Ephesians 2, we read that we're dead. We're dead in our sins. We're objects of God's wrath even. I mean, without Christ, we're a mess. You know how when you apply for a job and you're thinking, wow, it's a total long shot. This is such a long shot. You apply for a job, it's like, I won't get picked. You know, you basically have given up on this idea that you're going to get picked. And you get a call, and they offer you the job. It's not like that. Yeah. It's not like that at all. It's like there's a job offering in the paper. You see it, and you realize, I'm not qualified. And you don't even apply. And the boss calls you up and says, hey, I'd like to hire you. That's what it's like. That's what it's like to be accepted by God. He also redeemed us. He redeemed us by giving his own life on the cross. Christ purchased us from slavery to sin to a righteousness of Christ. He purchased us. We are worth something to God. We're worth the price of Christ's own blood. The life of his own son, that's how much we are worth it to God. And you know, anymore these days, it's not worth it to stop your car and to get out and walk down into the ditch, pick up a can, you know, it's like I got a nickel. Not worth it anymore. You use up more money and the gas is running, idling the engine. It's not worth it. But it was worth it to God to step off of his throne in heaven, come to this dirt ball, and give up his own life for you. It was worth it to him. Wow. It was worth it to God. He has also forgiven us. He has forgiven us. The word forgive literally means to send away. To send away. Sin is a painful burden that was sent away when the sinner turns to Christ. It's beautifully foreshadowed in the scapegoat of the Old Testament. In the scapegoat, they would have the priest lay his hands on the goat and profess all the sins of Israel, and they would symbolically be placed on the goat. Then they would take the goat out in the wilderness and release the goat, never to be seen again. Forgiveness. Never to be seen again. God will never see your sins again if your faith and your trust is in Christ. That's what you get. That's what you have if you're in Christ. A beautiful thing. And he also, I mean, it's just like an infomercial. And he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He sealed us. The Spirit, he enters your heart the instant you trust in Christ. And this sealing means that God owns us. And he's going to keep us. Nobody can break God's seal. It's a permanent seal. And so Christians suffer from a permanent condition of being possessed by the Holy Spirit. Might as well just deal with it, you know. He's in me. He's in you. If you're in Christ. Okay. And he has made us an inheritance. God's not only given us an inheritance, eternal life, but he has made you his inheritance. You are God's inheritance. In other words, what does God get out of the deal? What does God get out of going through hell on earth and dying on the cross for our sins? What does he get? He gets you. He gets me. That's what he gets. We are his inheritance. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's just incredible to think about. That's the prize that God gets out of all of this. He gets us. Wow. You know, it's twice in the first three chapters, Paul breaks out in prayer, pleading with God to open our eyes to these realities. I mean, the fact of the matter is, guys, these things are too good to believe, and so we don't. You know, these are hard to believe, these things, to go through day by day, having these things coursing through your head. That's hard to believe. It's too good to believe. We think of ourselves as the ugly duckling, you know, unwanted, worthless, abandoned, a product of chance and circumstance. That's how we see ourselves, not how God sees you. Nothing could be further from the truth than the idea that you're an ugly duckling. You have been the focus of God's concern for all eternity. Each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all focused his energies on purchasing you and me. With the price of Christ's own blood. Because you are important to God. You ever doubt it? Look to the cross. It's embedded in history. This wasn't thought up by some monk up in a monastery, some scribe up on a mountaintop. This is embedded in history. You can look at the history books. You can see it in Jerusalem, where Jesus lived, where Jesus died, where he was raised again. Simply, there is no valid reason that a Christian should see himself or herself as insignificant or unimportant or powerless. You are valuable to God. He really does love you. He really does. You know, it was a major breakthrough in my life when I finally began to believe these truths. It was a major breakthrough. God really used the book Victory Over the Darkness by Dr. Neil Anderson, who simply reveals and packages these same ideas in language that was really resonated with me. And I remember clearly I was hanging out in the basement of my old place. And I was flipping the football up in the air, you know, you're just kind of spinning the football in the air and catching. I was rethinking over these ideas in a little bookmark made by Mark Darling. Some of you guys might have this. Mark Darling bookmarks our identity in Christ. And I'm just reading through these, flipping the football up in the air, kind of chilling. And I still remember it. Because I remember reading a verse that spoke about how I am now in the body of Christ. Very similar to Ephesians 3:6. Very similar. Talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. I think I have that up there. The Jews and the Gentiles and how they're now members together of one body. And Christ is the head. You want to go take me to Ephesians 3:6? We are now together as one with Christ as the head. It's very similar to that. And I was on that verse. And I sat there thinking about it. You know, when you slow down long enough in life to really think, that's what was going on. I was thinking about it. And I thought, I am a member of Christ's body. I am a member. I am a member of Christ's body. I'm a part of him. He's a part of me. And we are a part of the body of Christ. We are a part of you. You're a part of me. And I'm thinking about this, and it's like, oh, wow. Wherever I choose to go, Christ also goes, and so does the body of Christ in some real spiritual way. Whatever I choose to think about, Christ thinks about. And the body of Christ gets dragged into that as well. Whatever I look at, Christ looks at. And the body of Christ somehow gets immersed in that as well. Whatever I do, whatever resentments I hold, whatever offenses I forgive, Christ does too, and so does the body of Christ. It's intimately tied together. I am a member of Christ's body. And it just, I sat in stunned silence as I reflected on how my identity in Christ ought to impact every breath I take, every relationship I make in the church. It ought to directly impact. You see, there is nothing more influential in a person's life than their self-image. How you see yourself, your self-talk. Nothing affects you more than that. How you feel about your life, how you feel about what you do, what you're good at, what you're not. I mean, positive thinkers know this. Motivational speakers know this. It's not a secret to anyone. They want you to stand in front of a mirror and say, whoa, what a stud I am. You know, I could sell ice cubes to Eskimos at inflated prices. You know, and you might go out there and try. And who knows, you might even be successful, because they know that if you are confident in who you are, then you are capable of doing things that otherwise you would never be able to do. A person that sees themselves as capable will act confidently, while a person who sees themselves as weak and as broken will give up trying. Now, in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, God's not here to pump you up. Not here to do that. No, he is here to wake you up. That's what he's doing in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. He wants to wake you up. These are stunning truths that you don't have to talk yourself into, that you don't have to, like, somehow, you know, bitch yourself off. You don't even have to ask God for them. These benefits, these spiritual blessings, have already been given to every believer. Just got to stop fighting it and believe it for real. Since all that we are and ever hope to be is from God, then we have something that's even greater than self-esteem. We have God esteem. Right, we have God esteem. God esteems you. Therefore, esteem one another. And he says, therefore, I, as a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling, of your calling, for you have been called by God. And that verse is simply calling on us to be ourselves in Christ. Be yourself. I laid it out. Now be yourself. Live like a chosen, accepted, adopted, redeemed, forgiven member of the body of Christ. Live like it. Okay? Like, wow, I'm going to have to chew on these things for a millennia. But how? How? How do I do that? I mean, wouldn't that be the natural question? Because it's no longer, what commands must I now obey? No, it's, how do I live out my identity in Christ, this new life in Christ? How do I do that? What does that look like? What must I change in my life to line up with my identity? That's where we go from here. Because the Christian lifestyle, without the Christian identity, is legalism. And the Christian identity, yeah, that was lifestyle without the Christian identity. The Christian identity without the Christian lifestyle is hypocrisy. But the Christian identity with the Christian lifestyle is unity and wholeness and freedom. That's what. Paul tells us how to get that in Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 6. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In light of our new identity in Christ, the first thing that God calls us to is unity. The first thing. Unity with one another. And verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians 4, it's actually one big sentence, a major run-on sentence in the Greek. That's what it is. And Paul is saying here that by being humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, you will be making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's how you make every effort. How do you make every effort? By being humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. By intentionally exercising those graces in your relationship. Yeah, what's interesting about this whole passage is that in one sense, we already have this unity. It's already there. Verse 4 and on paints this incredible picture of unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. I mean, you just can't get more unified than that. What God is saying here is that you are one. Now act like it. Here's how. This is how you do that. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Wherever there isn't unity in the church, we cease to showcase to the world that we're different. That we've been changed. The world no longer sees God as real, as having the power to create something new. They don't see that. They just see something just like everything else, like the Elks Club. They don't see nothing in it, nothing new. Unity is a critical part of being a salt and a light. Christians, though, we suffer from a serious case of identity crisis. Serious case. We don't know who we are. We don't believe the truths in Ephesians 1. You know, we don't make every effort to resolve our grudges and our conflicts. We don't tolerate others' weaknesses and failings. And when we get sick of it, you know what you do? Well, you Facebook about it first, but then you leave. Yeah, nowadays, you know, they make sure everybody knows about it. You know, but you leave. Eventually you leave. Like the church is a club instead of the body of Christ. But you know, the eye, it can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head, it can't say to the feet, I don't need you. That's how God sees you. That's who He says you are. You are the body of Christ. The head, the heart, the hand, the feet. The kidneys, big toe. Sure, you're a lot of things. We're a part of the body of Christ. If you are in Christ, we are a part of each other. A part of each other. You know, while I was in college, there was a time when I dreaded going home. I had recently become a Christian, and my parents and I were not on the same page. It just wasn't there. They resented the fact that I had left the church that I was baptized and raised in. It hurt them that I got baptized again. And so whenever I went home, there was tension. And it was so thick you could cut it like a knife. I didn't want to go home. I wanted to go with my roommate who was a Christian from a Christian family, and everybody was happy. They loved each other. It was awesome. That's what I wanted to do. But my roommate's family wasn't my family. You don't just drop your family, live like a hobo, or find a different family and declare yourself a member. you just don't do that. You have the family that God gave you. So regardless of how uncomfortable it was for me to go home, I went home every holiday. And when I went home, I humbled myself and I washed the dishes. And I did chores. And I endured negative criticism. And I hung out with them even though they swore and talked about things I didn't like. I did that anyway because that's my family. Like it or not, they're the ones God gave me, the one God put me in. And you know something? After 10 years of humbling myself and dealing with the uncomfortability of going home, 10 years, finally, my family began to turn to Christ. And of my 9 brothers and sisters, 8 have come to Christ, as well as my parents. Hi, Mom. I was timing that. Huh? You know something? This is what came to mind. I wonder sometimes what miracles we miss because we fail to patiently persevere with our church family. I wonder what miracles we miss when we fail to humble ourselves and honestly forgive one another, when we fail to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The question for you to go home with is this. Can you honestly say that you have made every effort to do the right thing with someone you have an issue with in the church? You made every effort. You want to know what happened to the Amana colony? E.L. Gruber's community of true inspiration. To its credit, it lasted longer than any utopian experiment ever tried. 77 years they lasted. But it eventually dissolved as a result of a combination of internal and external pressure. This is what is recorded in the history books. Their councils began to show increasing favoritism when assigning jobs and sending children to college. Worker production was affected by alcoholism, laziness, and greed. Members began boycotting services if they disagreed with the elders' teaching. This sounds familiar. The youth, they often stopped going to church altogether. And they couldn't endure like that. Interpersonal conflicts have played a huge role in destroying the unity and the future of every utopian experiment ever tried. I hope our church has a better future than that. In fact, I'm convinced that it does. And we're going to do a part 2 of unity next week and look at Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16, because I believe that unlocks how to practically live in unity in the church. And so we'll do that next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're awesome. Thank you for choosing us, adopting us, redeeming us, forgiving us, and immersing us into the body of Christ. Thank you. Wow. We're more than we thought we were. Because of you. You are indeed an awesome God. And I pray, God, that those truths, the truth of who we are in Christ, would just so permeate our thinking that it would directly impact our relationships, especially those in the church. We would realize who it is we're talking to. We would think about who it is we're dissing, who it is we're giving the cold shoulder to, who it is we're trying to manipulate. It's the member of the body of Christ here. I'm actually doing it to myself. Oh God, help us to live out our identity in Christ each and every day of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.